This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been thinking about some of the outstanding characters in the Bible, and I hope we've seen that these characters are not merely recorded as interesting people in history that is past, but they have some lessons to teach us all. We have been thinking about Abraham and his outstanding characteristic of faith. Faith as described in the Bible. And that is belief and trust in God and what he has revealed in his word. Faith is not the same as credulity. It doesn't just swallow anything. But it does implicitly trust what God has said, because he's the God of truth, and he cannot mislead, and he cannot lie. The God who's created this tremendous universe around us is the same God who's written this book. And so, fundamentally, there cannot be any real contradiction between the Bible, the Word of God, and what we call science, providing what we call science is proved facts and not merely interesting theories. We saw in our last talk, too, that Abraham was an example of the great Bible teaching of sanctification, so little known alas today. And the basic thought in sanctification is separation. Because when we come to know God, we realize that he is so intensely interested in us. He has a plan for our lives. He wonderfully wants us. He wants to use us. And so he not only redeems us from our sins and the consequences of sin, but he claims us for himself. And Abraham realized that he was set apart for God for a tremendous purpose. God had revealed to him something of this tremendous purpose, because he had told him that through his descendants he had planned to bless the whole earth. Now, when we come to the 30th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham has a relative, a nephew, called Lot. And Lot, by the way he was behaving, made it quite clear to Abraham that close fellowship was going to be impossible. And so separation had to come, sanctification had to come. Verse 9 reads like this: he said to Lot, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me." Now, Abraham wasn't just a separatist. It wasn't that he chose to go by himself. It was that he could see in the way Lot was behaving that walking together would be impossible. And so rather than there should be strife and fighting, which would not be edifying at all to the world around them, he said to Lot, "We must separate. Separate thyself." Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. It was a luxurious part, well watered. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. It was like Eden, so fertile was it. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. One thing that is quite clear in the difference between Lot and Abraham is that this man of God, Abraham, was basically unselfish. Whereas Lot was not. Lot was definitely selfish. And you know, selfishness is such a terrible sin. It's not regarded nearly seriously enough. The trouble, the misery, the unhappiness that's come all down the ages from this thing, self. And you see, basically, selfishness is anti-Christian, because it is the exaltation of self. It's putting self first. Whereas, when we learn the truth, as expressed in the Word of God, we realize that there's only one who who has a right to claim the first place. That's God himself. And so selfishness is a thing we want to guard very carefully from entering into our own hearts and lives. Abraham had unselfishly let this younger fellow have the first choice. And he did. Because he was basically selfish, he chose the best. That's what selfish people always do, of course. He chose the best, or what he thought was the best, for himself. But little did he know where his choice was going to lead him. It was going to lead him into a place of great danger, and his life was going to be in danger. And unless this man of God had stepped in and rescued him, he would have lost his life. But that wasn't the only thing. One downward step usually leads to another. And so we find Lot finally ending where? Finally ending in the wicked cities of the plain, in Sodom. You may say to me, well, of course, Lot must have been a very bad character. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, because the New Testament tells us that he was basically a God-fearing man. Peter, in his second epistle, talks about just Lot, righteous Lot. He was basically a God-fearing man, but had allowed the old sinful nature, I'm afraid, to take first place. And as we are told in the Bible, if we sow to the flesh, the end of the flesh, we shan't reap anything good. We can't do that. We can only reap what's bad. We can only reap corruption. And so these two characters, Abraham and Lot, are given in the Bible to guide us and to warn us, and at the same time to encourage us. So we find this man choosing the best for himself. Then, coming to chapter 14, we have recorded the danger that I spoke about. We have the conflict between the kings of Canaan and the surrounding lands, in which Lot is taken captive. We're told in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So he was captured, and his goods as well. Now when Abraham heard, verse 14, that his brother, or his nephew, had been taken captive, he goes out immediately out to rescue him. Of course he could have said, well, Lot's a bad character, I'll just leave him alone. He's only getting what he really deserves. He could have said that. But basically this man was living near God. And so he goes all out to rescue, and does do it, because we are told in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So Lot really owed to Abraham his life and his property. This man then is a warrior. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, while he's not asked to engage in the work of fighting or attacking God's enemies, he is in the middle of a tremendous conflict. And when I read the epistles, especially the epistle to the Ephesians, I find that God draws aside the curtain, as it were, and shows us what is going on behind the scenes, unseen, unfelt by the senses. There's a spiritual war going on. And all the unrest we see in the world, and the wars, and the turmoils, and the strife that's going on, is only just an outward reflection. A small outward reflection of this greater conflict, spiritual conflict, that's going on behind the scenes between God on the one hand and his great enemy, Satan, that great and wonderful spirit being, but an evil spirit being now, on the other. And in the sixth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, we read of the world rulers of this darkness. We read of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. These are not human beings. These are evil spirit beings under the domination of Satan. And what are we called to do if we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, if we are professing to be true believers? What are we called to do? Well, one thing I want to make clear. We are not asked to go out and wage an attack or wage war upon Satan and the hosts of darkness. God has not told us to do that. But he has told us to stand and not yield one inch from the ground of truth that he's given us. And now if we want to be obedient, and the only way we can be victorious is to be obedient to God. If we exceed our duties, that's just as much failing as not attempting to do what God's told us. We can go to two extremes. We can either do nothing, or we can do too much. But if we are wise, we shall stand, and we shall withstand with all the wonderful protection that God has given us. And although all the parts of the armour are detailed in that last chapter of the Ephesian letter, in symbol, they all point to one thing. As the apostle expressed elsewhere, he said, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And if we have Christ on, if our trust only is in him, if he is our wisdom and our strength and our protection, believe me, we're safe. And it's the only way we can be safe in this warfare. God is calling for his children who know him in some measure, who know the great provision that he's made, so that they may take their place in this great warfare and so accomplish his will. And when he writes in his last letter to his beloved son Timothy, he tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. One of the points in soldiering that the apostle seizes upon is not so much the fighting element there as the being willing to rough it. It's not just a picnic to be a soldier. We've got to learn to endure hardness. Are we prepared for Christ's sake? If we name the Lord Jesus Christ, if we wish to live as believers, are we prepared to rough it for his sake? Or, like Lot, are we going to have the easy way and try and choose the best down here? We can, of course. And God doesn't force us. But he does wonderfully provide so that we can accomplish his will. And if we are wise, I think we shall have learned this is the only way of true and lasting happiness, true and lasting joy and peace. Because following self never, never can lead to happiness. Now, not only is Abraham an example of the warrior who's carrying out God's will, but he also gives us a marvelous example of the ministry of intercession. He's a man of prayer. He knows how to pray. And if you look at chapter 18, you'll see the tremendous concern that this man had for Sodom and its inhabitants. Now, God had made it clear that the time for judgment had come. For we're told in verse 20 that the Lord said their sin is very grievous. And the first thing Abraham does is not to say, "Well, Lord, they are very wicked. You're doing the right thing. Block them out." He doesn't say that. He tries to intercede with the Lord. And if there is in the Old Testament an example of prevailing prayer, we have it here. He said in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Wouldn't thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Of course, he didn't know how many of God's people were there. He knew Lot was there, of course, and Lot's family. But how many more? He didn't know. "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" There might be 50, Abraham says, verse 24, within the city. And God says in verse 26, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." But Abraham evidently was a little uneasy in his mind that there might not be 50. So he goes on interceding. Verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I'm speaking to the one who is the great God, which art but dust, an ashes in himself? Nothing. And so he rightly, when he did the seeding, he doesn't do it boastfully. He does it reverently. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. There might be 45 there, Lord. Will you spare the city for 45? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. But Abraham again still feels uneasy that there may not be 45. Verse 29. He spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure, there should be 40 found there. He said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said to him, oh, let not my Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. See, gradually the numbers coming down, down, down. And still this man doesn't stop. He still goes on interceding. And he said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto God, to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall 20 be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And then the prayer stops. Why is that, do you think? I'm sure Abraham realized that there was only left there Lot and his family, and they didn't make up 10. There wasn't 10 in that city. And he had to stop. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. But you see, this man had power with God. He knew how to intercede for other people. I'm sure you will have noticed that he wasn't praying for himself once. He wasn't in the least concerned with self and what he wanted. He was just concerned with intercession for those people in Sodom. Unselfish praying. I wonder how much we know about that. How often are we interceding for the needs of others? This is a real ministry. And when we come to the New Testament, how marvelously we find that it works out. When we think of a great character like the Apostle Paul, we might almost be tempted to think that he was such a great Christian, and he lived so near to Christ, and had the power of Christ resting upon him, as he said, that he wouldn't be dependent upon other Christians' prayers. You say, if any man lives near the Lord, it was Paul. And yet, he assures us that he was dependent upon their prayers. I'm going to read to you a verse from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. He's talking about the trials in his prison, how some were seeking to make his bonds even more unendurable by preaching a Christ of contention. But this man rises above it all in the most marvelous spirit and says that he just rejoices in the fact whatever happens, Christ is being preached. And then he says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, because you have prayed, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What a marvellous thing. The salvation that he's talking about is somehow bound up with the praying of the Philippian saints. Or again, when he wrote to Philemon. We are told in that 22nd verse, he says to him, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. So praying, you see, makes the difference. I think it's quite futile to try and argue what might have happened had Philemon not prayed, or if the Philippian saints had not prayed. The point is they did, and the apostle said it made a difference to himself and to his circumstances. So I do hope that you and I covet to be able to wield this great prayer, this great ministry, and to know how to intercede for the needs of others. So Abraham then is a great example of intercession. Not only that, when we come back to the book of Genesis, which is the book that records his life and his contact with God and with other people, we find that in Genesis chapter 18, he's a marvelous example of close fellowship with God. Now, the word fellowship is often used in Christian circles. What does it mean? Fellowship, basically, in the New Testament, means sharing. Sharing. Something in common between you and someone else. I wonder whether we realize that it's possible for us to have something in common with this great God. Almost seems impossible. How can we, mere specks of dust, in a gigantic universe, share something with the Almighty Creator? But when John wrote his first epistle, he said, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So it is possible for us to share with God. This is a most remarkable possibility and can be a most remarkable experience. Too often Christians think about fellowship amongst themselves, which indeed is a blessed thing. But first and foremost, the most wonderful thing is that we can have fellowship with God. Now, Abraham knew that. He was walking so close to the Lord that God himself described him as being his friend. You know, the Bible calls Abraham the friend of God. I can't think of any greater honor than that. Maybe you, to you, there are many things that would be dubbed as more wonderful, but I'm sure there isn't. You may have earthly friends. I hope you appreciate them if they're good friends, because it's a wonderful blessing to have real friendship. But fancy being able to claim the great God as your friend. But not only you claiming it, he claiming you, the other way around, as his friend. But there it is. And so, because they're close friends, God says, shall I hide, verse 17, from Abraham, the thing which I do? Close friends don't have secrets. He's my friend. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. And so here you have another example of the closeness between Abraham and God. Can you walk with the Lord like that? Can I do it? Well, we can if we're wise. God has made every provision in Christ so that we can. The Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross of Calvary so that he may bear the thing that's separating us from God and making this close friendship impossible. What's that? That is your sins and my sins. Those are the things that divide us, separate between men and women and the Holy God. But he has borne them away. And so we can also learn the great truth that is expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, that we've been made near, nigh, by the precious blood of Christ. And because we've been made near to God, we can walk hand in hand with him. We can, as it were, by faith, put our hand in his and walk with him and commune with him, and he can commune with us day by day. So we find then fellowship is exhibited in Abraham's life, the close walk between him and God. Not only that, but there's a goal in the Christian life, which is great distress. And when we come to the New Testament, we find it expressed, a word that comes in our English version, the word perfect, which really means not sinlessness, but maturity. Going right on to the end, going right on to the goal. And the Apostle James, when he writes his epistle, refers to Abraham. And says in chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? His faith was brought to maturity when he put God's truth into practice. Well, I'd hope that you and I can have an experience like Abraham. I hope we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our first, as our own personal Saviour, because this is the only way we can get to know Him. And having got to know Him, we can have the joy and the marvellous privilege of never being separated from Him, walking here and now by faith, and then looking forward to the day of glory when we're going to be on the other side. We're going to be with Him and going to be like Him. And all our desires will then be fully met. And at last we shall be fully satisfied and be able to serve Him completely and perfectly.